You spoke to us. You chose to speak to us directly, and we thank you for that. I pray that we would be overwhelmed with awe at the fact that the God of the universe talks to us. And I pray, God, even in these moments, as we read your word, that you would speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're working through the idea of the radical call of Jesus to his followers. We're working through the question, what is the true call of Jesus? What's he saying, would you be a good person and come to church? Would you leave some of your bad habits behind? Would you buy a Bible and read it once in a while? What is Jesus' call to the people who would be with him, who identify themselves with him? And that's important for us because we have either made that decision and we've said, I want to be with Jesus, or we're considering that decision. So no matter where you're at or with Jesus, that question is important. What is Jesus' call? And what we saw in the first week is that in Luke 9:23 is kind of our anchor verse for this. But he says it all over the place. It's just one place. That Jesus' true call to his followers is not to be a good person and come to church. As good as it is to meet together, as necessary as it is to meet together, that's not Jesus' true call. It's much more than that. Look at verse 23 of chapter 9. And he said to them, "If anyone would come after me," his call, his universal call, right? It's for everybody. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Jesus' call, when he calls people to himself, his call is lose yourself, lose your life, lose your kingdom, and follow me and become like me and give up your life for me, give up your kingdom for my kingdom. That's Jesus' call. It's not to be a good church-going person. It is to be a person radically dedicated to changing the world with Jesus, a follower of Christ. So then we started asking last week the question, okay, well, why so radical? Why is that Jesus' call to everyone? Why isn't that his call to, you know, missionaries and special Christians? And why is it such a radical call? Why does he say if anyone? And then in chapter 14 of Luke, he says, and if you don't, you can't follow me. He's very drastic and dramatic about it. Why? Why so radical? We saw last week as well, the reason God makes that kind of radical call to his children is this. When we give up our lives, God gets great glory. God is seen as being great and glorious and good and powerful and important. The more of my life that I give up to focus on God's purposes in the world, the bigger God looks through me and through you. So that's why God asked that. But today the question is a takeoff of that. It's, well, why would we? That's why God asks it. He wants to get glory. Why would we live a radical life dedicated to the call? Why would we radically dedicate our lives, lose our lives, to change the world with Jesus? Why would you and I do that? And then that looks into our hearts, and we look at our motives. Why would we follow Jesus? Why would we? And you might be thinking, well, why would I do some things that you've thought of doing? Or maybe you do some really, really radical things. You've oriented your life around people far from God, and you're trying to help people get to know Jesus. And so you think, okay, well, why do I do that? Why do I help people? Or why would I? Why would I give my life to connecting people back with God? What would the motive in my heart be? And there's three motives that if we're not careful, they pop up in our hearts and they become the reasons why we serve God. And they're not the greatest motives, but they're kind of our default motives. So I want to talk about them at the beginning and just, okay, see if you maybe see some of this in yourself. I see this in myself many times. And then I want to look at a better motivation for why we would answer the call of Jesus and radically give our lives to following him, to changing the world with him. One motive that many times comes up is obligation. We don't say this, but we feel it. It's, if God did so much for me, I kind of have to. And while there are verses and that is true, it makes a horrible motivation. The I have to motivation quickly becomes slavery and becomes legalistic and becomes, have I done enough? Have I checked off enough lists? Have I helped enough people out? I talked to somebody about Jesus this week. Okay, I've done that. It becomes a legalistic form of, I have to, so how much do I have to do? Okay, God's done so much for me, I need to give something back to Him. Obligation. Horrible, horrible motivation. But because of the way you and I are wired, many times it is our motivation. Another motivation is pride. We serve Jesus and do good things for God because of pride many times. Not always, many times. Pride takes two forms. One is, I don't know if you're wired like this, but I tend to be I'm not going to take something for nothing kind of person. You know, if you do something good for me, that's wonderful, but I'll reciprocate. I'll find a way to reciprocate, right? That's, I'm not going to take something for nothing, and God has done so much for us, so it's like, well, I'm a big, strong man. I'm going to do something back for God. I mean, this street goes two ways. It's a prideful reason to work with Jesus. Another way pride comes in is many times when we do good things for God and help other people know God, people see us. We are more visible, and we maybe aren't doing it to be seen initially, but the fact that we're doing something to help people know God, you study with someone, and when that person is baptized, maybe you're the person baptizing them, or everyone knows, hey, they invited that person, and they studied with them, and you receive notice for that. And our pride is such a sneaky thing that even though it doesn't start there, it sneaks in, and all of a sudden, we work for Jesus because, well, people at church look at me like I'm the good one. I'm the one that radically gives his life to Jesus. So it becomes our identity. Instead of our identity being as children of God, our prideful identity takes over, and that's why we radically give our lives to work with Jesus sometimes. Another reason is, and this is an even sneakier one, and I've to see it in myself, I've really had to dig in because it hides and it's manipulation. I mean, really, if I give my time to God, I would never say this, but I felt it before. If I give my time to God, if I give my valuable life to God, if I, instead of earning money, if I do this, if I spend, instead of hanging out and playing Xbox, if I go study with someone who's not a Christian, and then if they become a Christian, it's not that God owes me, but kind of. I mean, not owes me, but we can start viewing our good works and our working with Jesus and our building the kingdom of Jesus as a way of getting favor from God. And we know that this is a motivation in us when our car breaks down and we say, but our first reaction is, but wait, I've been helping poor people and I just studied with somebody and that guy got baptized and well, my car broke down. Can you not see? It's like, whoa, I had a deal with God. I'm manipulating him. My good works are my way of twisting his arm and getting him to be good to me. Pride, manipulation, obligation, horrible, horrible motivations. Why does the motivation matter, you ask? Because the way I'm wired, I say, well, hey, as long as you do the right thing, does it really matter what's in your heart and why you're doing the right thing? And Jesus would say, oh, it absolutely matters. Look at Matthew 23. We'll look at verse 5 through 7. Jesus is talking to about the religious leaders in front of them, which had to have been an awkward situation. He's talking to, you know, a group of spiritual outcasts over here. You guys can be the spiritual outcasts. He's talking to the spiritual outcasts, the drunkards and the prostitutes and the tax collectors, the bad people, the people who probably weren't in church on Sunday. And, well, they didn't go to church on Sunday, but if they would have, they wouldn't be in church on Sunday. And then the people over here, the religious leaders. And so then Jesus is talking to the bad people about the really good people in front of the really good people. And so listen to some of the things he says about them. And we'll see, Jesus is concerned about their motives. Verse 5, chapter 23, Matthew. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Reason. Why do they do their good deeds? Well, to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, their religious garb. And they love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues. their religious meeting places, and greetings in the marketplace and be called rabbi by others. They like to be seen and recognized as the spiritual ones. And he goes on to condemn that. Why is he condemning it? Well, not because what they do is bad. It wasn't bad that people would greet them as teacher in the marketplace. It wasn't bad that they would pray at the feast and they would be honored in the. It wasn't bad that they served God and that they memorized scripture and that. But the reason why they did it, they do their good deeds. Why does it say? Seen by others. They love the attend. They love the pride. It was that was their motivation. So Jesus would say, "Oh no. The reason why you serve me, the reason why you radically give your life to change the world with me, is of the utmost importance." So when that is not our reason, what we end up doing, when our motivation is wrong, even if we do the right things, even if you study with the person and you baptize them and then you grow them up in Christ and you're a good neighbor and you help the poor and you're bringing people closer to Jesus, even if you do all that, if our motivations are wrong, if we're doing it because of obligation or pride or manipulation, we ruin our good works. Why? Well, because Proverbs 16:2, all a man's ways seem innocent to him. I'm doing the right thing. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, right? But the motives are weighed by the Lord. What does God look at? The motives. Before he gets to what you do, he looks at why you and I did it. We ruin our good looks. Our good works. We ruin our good works by having bad motives, and our good works become debt-like. They become forced. They become miserable. We do good work for Jesus, and we're not very happy about it in the process. It's like, I got to do this. It's part of my life, but, you know, I can't wait till it's over, and I can do what I really like to do. I'm doing this, but I sure hope somebody notices me, because the only good thing I'm getting out of this is if someone sees me do it. I sure hope God takes care of me because I've been working for him, and that's the reason why we ruin our good works by doing them for the wrong reasons. Instead of like David in Psalms 102, he says, serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord how? With gladness. Be happy while you're serving the Lord. Why? Because you're serving the Lord. Well, when we have wrong motives, we don't serve the Lord with gladness. We serve the Lord, and it's a forced duty. So what is the better motivation? What is the better reason to serve God? Better than obligation and pride and manipulation. What is the better reason? That the only reason that is a worthy reason is the grace of God. It's the goodness of God. It's the undeserved favor and kindness of the Lord that we have received that then pushes us. Like you're at the top of a hill and it's just snowed and someone pushes you down the hill and then you fly down the hill. Well, what makes you fly down the hill? Flying down the hill is equivalent to serving Jesus radically with our lives. What makes us do that? It's the push we get. It's God's goodness to us. It's his kindness. It's his love for us. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. This verse is just incredible. Paul says, for the love of Christ or grace, God's goodness, his love towards us. What does that do, Paul? What does that do? Well, it controls us. Another version says compels us. It controls us. It's the motivating force. It's the thing that pushes us on. It's what gives us our motivation. Because we have concluded this. What have you concluded, Paul? Well, one died for all, therefore all have died. What? One died for all? Oh, so if Jesus died for all of us, then everyone who's in Christ has died. And he died for all, that those who live, because we're still alive physically, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus died for you. And the reason he died for you so that you could live for him. His love is what controls us. His grace is what compels us. His favor and his kindness towards us. Everything we received in Christ is the thing that pushes us down the hill and turns our life into good works. And here is the thing. The more that we know and understand and see the grace and the goodness of God, the more you and I understand how much we've received from the Lord, the steeper the hill's going to be that we get pushed down. Because see, when you and I kind of understand, when we have a little bit of a grasp, when we think, oh, it's kind of nice. I'm not going to go to hell. That's going to be nice. When that's what we feel. When you think of what God's done for you, and that's what you feel. The hill that you get pushed down, the good works, how much you radically give your life to Jesus is a very, very non-steep, whatever the word for that is, the very, very shallow incline. You're barely going to get traction. But when you think of what Jesus has done for you, if you can't come to the moment of remembering Jesus and taking the bread and the wine and say, oh, and being moved almost to tears, not because you're forcing it, but because you start thinking, it's like, oh, I was his enemy, and now I'm seated at his table. I can't believe this. When you and I are not regularly overwhelmed by the grace that God has given us, when we are, the hill that we're pushed down, the hill of good works, the hill of radical sacrifice, the hill of giving up our lives to helping other people get that, that's a very steep hill. And so if you and I want to diagnose, well, why am I not more radical? Why do I not look more like the disciples? Why do I not look like more like the first Christians? And I ask myself that. Why am I so worried about my life and my why? And I say, well, the reason why is because I need to grow in my understanding of how much God has done for me. My not just mentally understanding it, check down the list, he died for me, he gave me it. No. Feel. I need to grow in my deep, deep, deep feeling of what he's done for me. And as I do, and as you do, we radically give our lives to him. So what have we received from God? Let's just take a few moments and just together think about what is this grace that we've received. And there's a place in John 1:16 where Jesus said, from his fullness, or where actually John says, from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. We don't have time today to, nor could we, talk about all the grace upon grace that God has given us. He gives us this idea of God just dumping out on us his favor. We can't catalog that in a short amount of time. But what we can do is look at some of the enormous things he's done for us and grow in our love and our appreciation for Jesus. Because Paul says, the more we do that, the more we will be shot down the hill of good works and radical lifestyle. So what has God given us? What is his grace? Look at Ephesians 2. He's given us salvation and forgiveness. And this is only something that's very meaningful when you and I realize who we are naturally and who we would be and where we would be if not for God grabbing us. In your mind, you can play the movie of where you were, if God has grabbed you, if you are his child, where you were when he grabbed you. And you can fast forward that movie and figure out how it ends, and you can play some scenes of where you would be. Because when we do that, then when we read what God has done for us, it's just not he died, and then I go to heaven, and I can't believe it. I'm a horrible, horrible person, and he's forgiven that. And there are things that I couldn't even say, that you couldn't even say, that you wouldn't even say out loud in front of other people that you've done and that you've thought and that you've said because it's so embarrassing. And you say, well, he's forgiven that. Jesus was punished for that. Incredible. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and our sin, rebellion, made us alive together with Christ. He says we were far away, and he made us alive in Christ. It is by grace, by God's favor, that we have been saved, and raised us up with him, with who? With Christ, and seated us with him, with Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's given us a position in his family in heaven. We are God's sons and daughters. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? Heaven is going to be, according to this verse, part of what heaven is going to be is a time where God gets to play back the highlight reel of our lives. And he gets to say, look at this person and look at that and look at that. Nobody's expecting, oh, I saved him. And weren't expecting that word. Isn't that incredible? I made him a new person. And now watch the reel afterwards. And see, I've changed it. And he's, look at how, and see how he was. And I'm awesome, aren't I? That's what that verse is saying. That God is going to glory in what he's done in us. So that all the angels will go, you're incredible, God. You're incredible. You saved that horrible, horrible person. I'm talking about myself and you, all of us. I saved that. You saved that horrible, horrible person. And you made them their cheer child. And you forgave them. Incredible. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And now, this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. Not a result of work so that no one can boast. He says, hey, I've saved you. I've loved you. And then part of that, and it's implied in that, and it's stated here, but I want to look at a verse that just specifically says it, because it in and of itself is incredible. 1 John 3:1, he saves us, and as part of saving us, he adopts us into his family. See, everyone wants and needs. We have this need inside of us to be part of a family, to have a father who loves us, to be part of a family where we are loved and cared for, and we want that. If you watch movies and TV shows, and that the family issues and the father issues and the mother issues that drive so many of the plot lines of movies and TV shows, it's just incredible. Why? Because God has put within us this deep, deep longing for family, and especially for a father. And look at what he says. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we may be called children of God. So we are. God has adopted us into his family and made us his children. We could all stand up and to varying degrees talk about how we need more from our earthly fathers. Some of us less than others, some of us more than others. But God, the perfect Father, says, I've loved you and made you my child. And whatever the earthly shadow of me was in your life, you now have the Father. We're his children. And then his grace doesn't stop at that point. His grace continues. Why? Because, well, he saved this, but this is still bad. This wants things and does things and thinks things and says things and explodes in anger and this is bad. This is have you experienced that? You're saved and you're new and but it's like the new person sometimes is buried deep inside this really bad old person. So what does God do? Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He started it, now he's finishing it. That ties into so many other verses in Paul's writings where he talks about God saved you. Now he's going to transform you. He's going to change you. He's going to make through the Spirit the old man die. You're going to help him with that, but he is going to make you new. Every time you're struggling with something and you say, I don't know when I'm going to get over this. When am I going to be a new person in this area of my life? And then you wake up a couple months later and you've been struggling, you've been praying, you've been fasting, and then you're like, wow, I'm not like that anymore. That's incredible. Or you're in a situation and you say, all of a sudden you realize, a couple months ago, I would have reacted totally different if this would have happened. God's changing me. It's incredible. See, he doesn't just save us. He continues to change us after the fact. Is that not incredible? That's his grace. That's his goodness. That's his kindness. That's his love towards us. So what does grace produce in us? It moves us forward. Look back at 1 Corinthians 15. We were in 2 Corinthians 5. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, right before we were. What is this grace? What is seeing what God has done for us produce? Look what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. So in other words, he pushed me down the hill, and it worked. What happened, Paul? What do you mean it worked? On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. What's he saying? When the more we understand God's grace, and the more that you and I realize how incredibly good God has been to us, if he saved you, if he's called you to himself, if he transformed you, if he's made you new, if he's making you different every day, if you think of what you did yesterday and say, and you forgave me for that, incredible. Incredible. The more that we feel the goodness of God, the more Paul says it will have effect in us. It will push us towards working radically with Jesus. There is nothing more radical than a person who God has saved, who deeply feels and understands and realizes what they have received from the Lord. And that person who deeply understands what they have received radically gives their life to change the world with Jesus, because God has given them so much and they are so overwhelmed by what God has done. All they can do is say, push me down the hill. I want to be used by you. So what do we do with that? Where do we go with that? I think this is an introspective message, kind of like last week was. If you are a Christian, if you've decided to follow Jesus, I think what this means for you and I is that we need to look inside of us and say, okay, what are some of the good things I either do or I've thought about doing? Because for some of us, we do a lot of good things. And for others of us, we have a lot of things that we know we could and should do, and we've thought them about them. So this week, the challenge is look inside and say, why do I do those things? What's motivating me? Is it being overwhelmed by how good God has been with me? Or is it kind of this obligation, or I want other people to see me, or some other reason? I feel like I have to. Why is it? What's pushing me towards that? And to the extent that you and I look inside and say, oh, it is God's grace, but it's not God's grace, you know what we should do? We should go back and pray the prayer of David, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And read the words of Paul, read the words of Jesus, and just meditate on that and say, God, would you please make me feel how incredible it is that what you've done for me? And as I feel that, would you help that overflow into giving my life to you, to your kingdom? But would you start, before it overflows into good works, would you start with me feeling and knowing what it is that you've done for me? And if we start there, instead of thinking about what we're going to do, if we think about what he's done and we really let that sink into us, Paul seems to say that will eventually overflow and shoot us down the hill, and we will become people who are radically give our lives to Jesus. On the flip side of that, I've talked a lot about grace today and God's favor towards us. If you're here and you've never decided to let Jesus be your Lord, you've never repented him and baptized and said, okay, I'm yours, that is the step that opens up the door in our lives for God to pour his grace on us. We receive his common grace. We breathe the air and we see, we get the rainfall and we're going to feel the snow, if you like that. We get his common grace. But for him to pour out his grace on you as his child and completely power wash your past and forgive you for everything that will happen in your future and make you a new person and make you his child, you have to open the door. And you do that by saying, I'm yours, repenting of being baptized and coming to him. And if you've never made that decision, open that door. When you do, just tell one of the people here, one of the men here, and you can make that decision in that very moment. All right? When we stand, we'll pray together and we'll sing. God, we come to you right now. We thank you for being good. We thank you for your love. I pray, God, that you would help those of us who are your children, that you would help us to know, feel anew how incredible it is what you've done for us and in us. For those who have never decided to follow you, I pray, God, that you would move in them and that you would help them open that door, repent and be baptized, decide to follow you so that you could pour your grace into their lives, your love and your favor. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.